great honor to be addressing these great topics. I've had the chance of being in a classroom now for 20 years, dealing with these issues, reading a lot, having a chance to read. But as Ken said, new points are raised, and we're going to have a discussion later on Elohim meaning plural and justifying the binitarian view of God. That's going to be interesting. I want to hear those points. We need to interact with them and be sure we haven't missed something. So it's only to our advantage then that we have these different crossfire points of view put to us. You have one handout. Let me give you a chart, a couple of charts also, if somebody could possibly distribute these two different items here. I think there's enough to go around. And you'll see this is fairly self-explanatory, but it lays out in chart form what has happened with these various arguments about who God is and who Jesus is. The thing that attends this whole discussion is fear. You know, most people are terrified of stepping out of the box. And that comes from Emperor Theodosius. It comes from Constantine and the terror of ecclesiastical authority, which imposed upon people a belief system on pain of death. Servetus, you know, was murdered by John Calvin. What was the date of that? 1553? People, the public doesn't know this, but please look at your dictionary sometime. Look up Michael Servetus, a Spanish doctor. We've dealt with the history of some of these people in our Trinity book. And he went to the stake, literally, for saying what we're saying here this afternoon, that God was really one. He bucked the Trinitarian idea, and Calvin, who was very, very hard-nosed, would not put up with this and engineered, really, the judicial murder of Servetus. That's a very important historical fact. From that came a lot of freedom. You know, martyrs don't die in vain. People were so shocked by the church, this ecclesiastical hierarchy, killing this man on a doctrinal argument. They were so shocked, they said, never again. And that created a lot of backlash, which actually led to freedom to some extent in this great nation too, in the American nation, because many of your presidents were aware of that. And they said, don't let that ever happen again. Don't kill each other on doctrinal arguments. And so that had, I think, a beneficial result in terms of the freedom we're enjoying this very day. And to some extent, we're celebrating then the martyrdom of people on this very issue that we're discussing. So with that in mind, if you turn to page 3, and we can comment on the chart. I think it's fairly clear what we're doing with the chart. But on page 3 of our handout here, we've got a closer look at the options. Over the past 2,000 years, various theories of who God is have gained support. Trinitarianism, I just want to go over them again, slightly different angle. The one God is three persons in one God. Three who's in one what. Have you got that one? That's the Hanegraaff one. Three who's in one what. This is the definition offered by Hank Hanegraaff. It said that 60% of questions offered by him deal with this question of the Trinity. B would be God is one who in three whats. Got it? God is one who in three whats. That makes God one person in three modes, really, as distinct from one what in three who's. It's an attempt to get one to be three, and it's mathematically impossible. So when people say that they believe in the one God, what they're really saying is they believe in one something that is an umbrella for the three persons. It's a quality of divinity shared by them. In less sophisticated terms, the one family, right? In other words, you can't have three in one being equal. That's impossible. God cannot be one X and three X's at the same time. Trinitarians know that. You can't be one X and three X's. That's just impossible. That's logical contradiction. So one X is all right as long as you've got three Y's, right? You've either got to vary the one or the three to make this logically possible. So Trinitarianism says that God is three persons, but you're not supposed to argue about what persons mean. It doesn't really mean individual, but what does it mean? We're not sure. And it's one what, one essence, one common quality of deity that belongs to all three. That's really what they're saying. I don't think the Bible promotes that kind of problem, right? We don't need that to deal with the texts of Scripture, right? It might be all right as a philosophical discussion, maybe, but to say that it's in the Bible is really stretching us, I think. So God is one who in three whats is B there. Number two, binitarianism. God is two co-equal people, and we've been through that. Arianism, after Bishop Arius, God is strictly one, and Jesus is a created person, created just before the time of Genesis. JWs, however, hold this view today with extra precision. They say that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. Did you know that? The JWs at your door. So not only is he a created person, but he's actually Michael. And the argument for that is if I may say this politely, a little humorous, because they say that in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord Jesus descends with the voice of an archangel. Then he must be the archangel. Is that what you got out of that text? But listen, there are a million or so, is it JWs, around the world who are utterly convinced that that's true. Isn't that amazing? How do you get people to believe the impossible? You tell them authoritatively, and they're already taken with your authority. Then you slip this in, and it's self-evident to a Jehovah's Witness that if you're coming with the voice of an archangel, you must be that archangel. And when you say to them, well, what about the fact that he comes with a trumpet, then is he also a trumpet? You need a little humor to break the stranglehold that has gripped the minds of those dear people. And then you turn to yourself and you say, what's strangling me still? You try to turn the focus in your own attention. Where am I completely misled? And you pray that God would send you some kind person, tap you on the shoulder. Wait a minute, you haven't thought of this. So keep an open mind in that way. So that's Arianism. Now, Socinianism, I'll give a longer paragraph, because what I'm presenting today is known then as Socinianism. This view of Jesus not pre-existing literally, but beginning to be in the womb of his mother, as every human being does. That's the view of the Socinian group. They say God is strictly one and Jesus is the human Messiah, begotten in the womb of his mother, as per Matthew 1:20 and Luke 1:35. This school of thought has had its protagonist since the first century. But as somebody said earlier, the winners tend to suppress the literature of their opponents, and so it doesn't surface all that easily. But people like Paul of Samosata, if you probably don't know these names, and others, probably Marcellus of Ancyra, who managed to kind of keep in good with the Trinitarians, but really I think he believed what we're presenting today, Marcellus of Ancyra, and others from those early centuries. This school of thought has had its protagonist then since the first century, but it was strongly revived by the uncle and nephew Socinis, who spread it in Europe in the 16th century. Lelio Socini and Fausto Socini, with two Zs in the case of Fausto, that's correct, published a work on John and denied the essential deity of Jesus. That was very risky for them, right? They risked their lives with that, with the Catholic Church around. He also rejected the natural immortality of the soul. That's interesting. They got to the sleep of the dead and annihilation rather than eternal torture. At the back there, I've put a book by Prestige from New Zealand. A New Zealand Baptist, actually, has done, I think, the best thing on the sleep of the dead. So if you're burning up on that or want to present that better, boning up, what is the word we use in England? A different thing. But does that mean anything to Americans? I'd be careful. If you're swatting up, this is my British experience, if you're swatting up on the sleep of the dead and condition of mortality, that's an excellent piece by a Baptist. Now, if you're trying to convince your Baptist neighbors, it's wonderful. You say, I didn't write this. Here's a Baptist telling you that when you die, you're asleep. And here's a Baptist saying that God isn't going to torture the wicked forever and ever and ever and ever. It's a liberating piece. Conditional immortality is that doctrine. You know that word. Well, these Socini people, they understood that. They're part of the Anabaptist movement, right? In the Reformation, you have the Roman Catholics, you have the Protestants, and you have the liberal, the extreme Protestants, who are the Anabaptists, who, guess what, dared to baptize adults. They said that putting a cross on a baby this long isn't going to work biblically. That was very dangerous, too, because the women who stood for that were drowned in the River Neckar, with sacks around them and drowned, and some of their leaders were killed. We are terribly blessed, I think, by the freedom we're enjoying here. We'd better enjoy it while it lasts, because it was not possible for us to convene without the police at the door, and still isn't in some areas, with the sort of freedom that we have to discuss these issues. Okay, so this is what these people did. In Poland, in 1579, Socini went to the Socinus, one of the brothers, one of the nephew, I think, went to Poland to provide a stimulus to the growth of Unitarianism there. Later, the Rakovian Catechism reflected his views. A college at Rakow taught these views until shut down by the Roman Catholics. Now, liberal theologians of many centuries have espoused this view without giving it that label. In other words, you can read the works of J.A.T. Robinson and Kuschel that Ken mentioned, and there's a German now called Ohlich, who in German has written a book called Gott in drei Personen, God in three persons, Vom Vater Jesu, Zum Mysterium der Trinität, which means from the Father of Jesus to the mystery of the Trinity. And he's exposed this whole thing as fraudulent, a Roman Catholic scholar. It isn't in English yet, but maybe we can get it translated. I'd like to do it. Would you like, who speaks German? Who'll do it for us? It's a work that needs to be done. Any volunteer? We can do it. But it's a marvelous, short compass explanation of the Trinity. So there are lots of liberal scholars out here who would believe what we're presenting today. Okay, so then Raymond Brown in our time, you might have heard of him, famous Roman Catholic scholar who died recently, insisted that Matthew and Luke did not believe that the Son existed before his conception or begetting. J.A.T. Robinson of Cambridge and James Dunn is a world-famous name in biblical exegesis, are solidly behind this kind of view, with Dunn holding on to John only as the sole exponent of the idea of a pre-existing son. And other books, there's the one I just mentioned to you. And then, of course, there's Professor Bart Ehrman of Chapel Hill, NC, investigating the way the Greek text has been tinkered with, and Ken's going to talk about that. It's just a fascinating story of how the Trinitarians have had to twist the text in favor of the Trinity. Okay, then number five, oneness Pentecostalism, we went through that. That's modalism. That's Jesus is the Father, which is very difficult for me to even get my mind around. That's just impossible. And six, adoptionism. So there you have the options a little bit more closely looked at. And over the page, the problem to be solved. Here's the problem to be solved. If the Old Testament presents God as a single person and the Messiah as the Son who is not yet born, but is promised for the future, and if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts and Peter do nothing at all to disturb that view, then is it in fact true that John and Paul present a completely new idea leading to the Trinity in post-biblical times, by which the Son is really an eternally co-equal member of a triune God? Isn't that the problem? Would we want to deal with the Old Testament in such a way as to contradict the new, or would we want to deal with John and Paul in a way that really contradicts Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, and Peter, and the Old Testament? You see, it's a matter of pitting text against text. Now, if you're a scholar in the liberal school, it doesn't bother you at all. You can say, well, Peter didn't believe in the Trinity, but John did. That's okay. For me, that's very hard. I cannot believe the apostles were divided on this issue. So I'm in the business of harmonizing the text of Scripture, since I believe that the text of Scripture is the God-breathed word and words of God. That's my bottom line. I believe that because I think Rabbi Yeshua did. It seems to me he was the biggest fundamentalist ever. He could hardly open his mouth without quoting the Scriptures, and Mary had taught him very well. He knew that Bible exceedingly well, and he quotes it as a divine repository of truth. If the Scripture has said it is written, right, that's the end of all argument, isn't it? Isn't he the biggest fundamentalist ever? It seems to me he is. Now, if you can shake my faith in that, then you can shake my faith in the Bible. But since Jesus was resurrected, which he probably couldn't do for himself, that seems to put God's stamp of approval on him as my rabbi. The problem is that your friends in the Baptist church don't think of Jesus as a rabbi. They think of him only as having died and risen for their, died for their sins and risen from the dead. And that comes from Luther, who says, the gospel is not really in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at all. The gospel is in Romans and Galatians. And Calvin, who says, much to be preferred over Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the book of John. And C.S. Lewis, who says that the gospel is not in the gospels. That's what you're up against if you believe in the gospel of the kingdom. You see. So we're dealing here not only with the issue of God, but the whole issue of the gospel is also in need of repair. Because your friends out there simply think that what counts is, as Kennedy says, you know, what's his first name? James Kennedy, a massively powerful figure there in his Lutheran robes, you know, and on the radio and television. And he says, many people, and I quote, many people think that the teachings of Jesus are important, essential. That's not really true, because what really counts is that God came and died for you. You see, in Protestantism, you're up against the Billy Graham slogan in 26 languages around the world, where Billy Graham says, Jesus came to do 3 days' work, to die and to be buried and to be raised. That sounds awfully like C.S. Lewis. The gospel is not in the gospels. Sounds awfully like Luther, who says that really the gospel is in Galatians and John. And Calvin, who says that John's gospel is greatly to be preferred over Matthew, Mark. See what you're up against? Why did God give us 3 copying reports, corroborative reports of the teaching of Messiah, if they're not important? We don't have 2, 3, or 4 books of Chronicles. You only have 1 version of Genesis, but you've got 3 repeated accounts of the teaching and gospel preaching of Messiah. That's amazing. Could that be because that's where you don't want to miss the point? You don't want to miss it. So if you say that, then you contradict Billy Graham with great respect. We have to have respect for these leading figures. Especially as a Brit, I better be careful what I do. Living in America as a guest, so to speak. To speak ill, you know, of a leading preacher. And I'm not speaking ill of him, because he himself said it when asked by Diane Sawyers, what would you do different, Dr. Graham? He said, I would study more before I got up and preached, or something to that effect. I would study some of these issues. I'd do more theology before I was pushed into the public eye. But the point is that Jesus clearly in Luke 4:43 said something different. He said, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom to the other cities also. That's the reason for which I was commissioned. That's a refrigerator verse, right? One of those verses you put on the fridge. The good verses to remember every day. And most of you don't put God as a consuming fire on your fridge. That's not a Pollyanna text that you like to have in front of you all the time. Okay, so this is the problem to be solved then. In the second paragraph here, this last question is problematic in the extreme, if only because it sets parts of the Bible against other parts. I made that point. And puts a question mark over the truthfulness of Jesus, who clearly affirmed, I think, the Jewish Old Testament view of God as a single divine person. Jesus did this, moreover, when he was questioned by a Jew, Charles made this point, about the most important commandment of all. And he gave his Christian view of God to this Jew, Christian in the purest sense, Jesus as having certainly built the Christian faith, the faith once delivered to the saints, right? And he gave his view then of God to this Jew with whom he clearly agreed on this issue. One would think from this evidence that neither Jesus nor his questioner could possibly have been Trinitarians. If Jesus agreed with the Old Testament Deuteronomic view of God, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, then either, one, the Old Testament view of God was Trinitarian or Binitarian, and the Jews and almost all Old Testament and many New Testament scholars have been wrong for thousands of years. If, in fact, you see, this was a Binitarian God in the Old Testament, then the Jews never got it, and Old Testament scholars to this day have never seen that. I mean, it's very, very unusual. I could be right, but it's very, very unusual to find somebody claiming that the Old Testament presents a Binitarian view of God. Or two, the Old Testament was not Trinitarian or Binitarian, meaning that Jesus was not a Trinitarian or Binitarian, since he affirmed the Old Testament view of God. So which is it? In the beginning, God. These words have a familiar ring from those Armstrong days. Elohim appears here, as we know, and it occurs some 2,500 times and means God, God, goddess, and gods. That's clear from all lexicons, and simply look up the word Elohim. And then he says, and then I say this, Messiah in Psalm 45:6 is called Elohim. That's most important. It strikes me as at least problematic to say that Elohim can be a plural there. How can the Messiah be addressed as Elohim and be plural? Perhaps there's an answer to that point. But for me, it's very hard to see how you can address one individual and call him Elohim and then say that Elohim means more than one person. That's problematic. In addition, then, you have these others. Chemosh, Ashtoreth, and Baal are called Elohim, and so is the Messiah. Moses is Elohim to Aaron. On that evidence, it would be naturally impossible, one would think, to say that Elohim's plural ending means that the word itself is always plural in meaning. Thus, the standard lexicon of Hebrew says that when used of the one true God, Elohim is singular in meaning. It's singular in meaning, clearly, when it designates Moses, the Messiah, or a single pagan God. If its meaning is really plural, then of course the Messiah is plural, and so is Moses. And if it's really a plural in meaning, then we should translate that verse, in the beginning, gods, and get on with it, right? And be honest. It's not fair to say it's plural and then go, in the beginning, God. That's not plural, that's singular in English. So you should say, in the beginning, gods, I would think. The verb here, however, is singular, as we know, bara in Hebrew. Elohim bara, that's a singular, third person singular, the past tense of the verb to create. It's not plural. And the singular meaning of Elohim in this verse, as in thousands of others, it seems to be confirmed. Furthermore, the personal name for God, however you want to pronounce that, and you never get in arguments or splits over how to pronounce it, by the way, that is really a mistake. It's not worth the trouble. Jehovah is almost certainly wrong, you know that. Yahweh is perhaps a little bit nearer, but, you know, it doesn't, I think, honestly matter. And people, if I may put this in for the sake of the tape, possibly, insist on saying Yahweh or Jehovah or their own pronunciation, are insisting on more than the apostles, I say, because I believe the New Testament was inspired in Greek. And our Greek manuscripts, 5,500 of them, do not present us with any kind of Hebrew name in the New Testament. Now, it's true you'll find the Hebrew name in some versions of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you will. But in the New Testament documents, if they stand as your authority, you don't go beyond the apostles and insist on using a name for God that the apostles did not insist on. In other words, Mary, when she called Jesus into lunch, probably said Yeshua. But you know, our Greek texts say Jesus. That's not wrong. And so I'm prepared to say Jesus. Now, if I'm with a Jew and he doesn't like the sound of Jesus, I'll say Yeshua. That's fine. But we can't insist on these things, I think, dogmatically. The New Testament is our standard, and it doesn't seem to fuss over which language you put the name in, and so probably we shouldn't too. So Yahweh then occurs about 6,800 times. It's invariably followed by a verb in the singular, always. Well, I don't know of any way that you can convince people that God is one other than by 6,800 occurrences of Yahweh with singular verbs. It seems very overwhelming. Then you have Yahweh and El, Eloah, Elohim, Adonai, we mentioned it before, 449 times, El Shaddai, accompanied by singular personal pronouns some 20,000 times. Anybody wants to run the count, it's almost impossible to do, because you've got to count I and he and thee and thou in relation to God. It would be a long job counting them up. So to defeat this massive evidence, one must propose that God, who is so invariably I, me, thee, thou, he, him, is really not a single person, and thus has chosen to break the laws of language which govern all communication. Singular pronouns designate single individual persons. It seems therefore amazing that one can propose that the four us texts should be evidence for the overthrow of the thousands upon thousands of singular pronouns for the one God. Is God really one what? One family? The word mishpacha, which is mentioned, family in Hebrew, occurs nowhere in connection with God. Is he really then one what or one family according to four verses, and yet really one single person according to 20,000 verses? That's the problem as it strikes me, and I may have missed something here, so I'm going to listen carefully, but that's the way the evidence seems to strike us. The New Testament never ever hints at a plurality in the meaning of Elohim when it reproduces references to the one God as Artheos. That's the way the Greeks say it today, Artheos, the God, the one God. Never is Elohim, as referring to the God of Israel, reproduced in the Septuagint or the Greek New Testament as Thei, gods. Never, when referring to the one God, never comes over as plural. And Jesus is called Theos twice for certain in the New Testament. That's interesting. Only twice for certain now is Jesus called Theos. For certain, I would say. Now, there may be other ones that you want to argue, you know, discuss it syntactically and so on, but calling him Otheos, or calling him Theos in any sense, twice for certain, that would be in Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, and in John 20:28, where Thomas addresses him as Otheos mu, my God. Hebrews 1:10, now, next paragraph. As if to ward off any contrary point of view, the God of Israel is said to be by myself, by himself, and he states, there's no other besides me, I alone am God, I alone created the heavens and the earth. That's a striking verse, Isaiah 44:24. I alone, by myself, created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't sound as though his son was up there doing the work. Nor does it in Hebrews 4:4, which says that God rested on the seventh day. So why would the Messiah labor at the creation and not get to rest, and the Father gets to rest? That's strange. Because God in the word Hebrews, in the Hebrews book, is God the Father, clearly, as massively throughout the New Testament. I'm only talking really about the massive evidence here, the overwhelming impression that you get, but I would say the common sense point of view. I've seen Isaiah 44:24. That verse, by the way, opens some eyes. Try that out on your friends. It's an interesting verse. Let me add at once that in Isaiah 51:16, the same one God proposes that someone other than he lay the foundation of the new earth and the new heavens. Now, that's a different issue. The new heavens and the new earth, Jesus is certainly involved as creator in that particular organization, that particular venture. But that's not the Genesis creation. And so we can watch out for Jesus being the father of the new age, the coming age. That's in Isaiah 9:6, everlasting father, which the Greek version translates something about father of the age to come. Now he is. So he's involved in you as the new creation. And he's getting you ready as the aristocracy of the kingdom. You are the royal family in training, right? Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:2, in the Moffat translation, don't you know that the saints are going to manage the world? People don't know that, you know. They don't know it. I never heard that in the Church of England. Don't you know the ABCs of the faith, the saints are going to manage the world? That's an extraordinary challenge, isn't it? How would you like to fix the world? So we've convinced our Delta Pilot friend that we talked to in the homeschool group of all of this. And so now he says to his Baptist friends, he's rather outspoken, he says, Gene, where are you going to be in the future? Well, Gene said, I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus. Why would you want to be in heaven when Jesus won't be there? It makes the point. But the second coming is actually the second coming of Jesus, not the second visit. It's not a pickup to take you off the island to heaven. It's a coming back. He doesn't go back to heaven. I struggle with this with my Baptist friends. They don't believe in the second coming. They believe in the second visit to remove you from this awful earth so God can burn it all up and thus destroy the inheritance promised to Abraham. That would be quite foreign to the whole Old Testament. Anyway, as if to ward off any contrary point of view, I did that paragraph. Hebrews 1:10 now. I'm covering some of the objectional verses, or you know, the verses that you might object with. Hebrews 1:10 states that the Son is involved in founding the earth and the heavens. Indeed he is, but which creation? Hebrews 1:6 has already given us a clue. It's quite possible to translate this, and some versions do, when he again introduces the Son into the inhabited earth. And Hebrews 2:5 expressly tells us that the subject of the discussion is the inhabited earth of the future, not the Genesis creation about which we're speaking. Furthermore, the writer of the Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint Old Testament version of the Old Testament, the LXX of the Old Testament. In that Greek version, Psalm 102, which is a thoroughly future-orientated messianic piece, speaks of God addressing someone else as Lord, and that other Lord is the one who is destined to execute the new creation with a restored Jerusalem. To say that Hebrews 1:10 makes Jesus the creator in Genesis seems to me contradicts Isaiah 44:24 and 50 other texts which say that God created everything by himself. Okay, Jesus did not say at the end of that paragraph, I made them male and female. Have you noticed that? He didn't say, I made them male and female. God who made them male and female. In Colossians 1:15, Paul has his mind, from verse 13, on the future kingdom of the new world coming. Christians have already, in anticipation, begun to take part, he says, in that new kingdom promised as their future inheritance, Colossians 3:24. And everywhere else in the New Testament, that's your future inheritance. With that new order of things in mind, Paul then gives his great Christology. Jesus is the one who died to redeem us. He is the image of the invisible God. Image, of course, means the visible image, as the TEV translates it helpfully, the paraphrase version. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And so I don't think Paul is talking about any invisible pre-existent God Jesus. He's talking about the Jesus that you saw, right? He is the visible image, as Adam was the image of God, visible, palpable. So he's talking, his whole subject, there's nothing to do with pre-existence there at all. He's talking about the visible Jesus, who is the visible image of the invisible God. He's not thinking about then an invisible pre-existent being about whom he nowhere has anything to say. He's celebrating the visible Christ who died and who is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn is the messianic title from Psalm 89, where the firstborn son is the chief of the kings of the earth, the head of the kingdom, in other words. That firstborn has the rights of inheritance of the whole world. Therefore, it's appropriate to say that not by him, you see, your translations are pushing here, not by him all things were made, but in him. And there's a subtle difference. En afto in Greek, it's a very made of all work preposition. En is very general. With Jesus as the occasion for the creation, within him as the sphere of the creation, God made all things. All things were made, the divine passive. When you have a passive in the New Testament, all things were made, God made them. That's the implication. God made everything then with Jesus as the blueprint. But that doesn't necessarily now, in the absence of corroborating evidence, doesn't by itself prove that Jesus was up there, the Son of God, pre-existing. Because once you've got a pre-existing Son, then you've got to deal with two, and later on the Holy Spirit, three, and then you've got to wrestle with how three in could be one, and then you kill each other doing it. It's a disastrous history, I think a disastrous episode in the history of human thought, that when you mess with the unity of God, it seems not to be productive. It seems to fragment everything. And we're all in favor of unity, are we not? That marvelous unity that makes us a visible entity before the world, and probably a better advertisement for Christianity than 12,000 different denominations, as we now have it. So that's Colossians 1. Not by him, but in him, and through him, and for him, God created everything. Specifically in that context, the hierarchy of the universe, angels, principalities, and so on. That's what he's mainly thinking about. He's not talking about the bees and the plants and the trees, as much as the hierarchy of angelic beings are all created within the sphere of Jesus. In him, not by him, all things were created. By God, the divine passive. Jesus is the occasion for the creation. of those subordinate beings. Furthermore, that first creation is extended to the present new creation. All things were created, Paul says, and have been created. If you grammarians look at the interesting change of tense there, from an aorist past tense to a perfect tense, which means have been and are being created through Jesus and for him. So I don't think Jesus made the whole creation for himself. You see, that would, if it's all made by him and for him, that sounds a bit selfish almost. No, God made it for Jesus and, of course, for his brothers, as we Christians are definitely called in the New Testament. So the Messiah then was promised before the time of Abraham. I've turned a page here to to number 7, I think. Before Abraham, I should have the word was in there, if you don't mind writing that in there. I have to tell you that our dog died the day we traveled, and my dear Sarah, my eldest daughter, who is a gem of a proofreader and would never allow a mistake like that to be, she just didn't have time to do it. She took the dog to be buried, and we were struck with the horror of death, I may say. And we wept, and it's very sad when your dog dies. I hadn't realized how terribly attached you get to an animal. So before Abraham was, that should be there. Before Abraham was, I am, I think, the Messiah. This is a typical Jewish form of thinking. All the great events and personalities of the divine plan exist in the mind of God who planned them. Moses, in Jewish literature, is said to have existed, to have been devised and designed long before he was born. Yes. I must have skipped page 6. You caught me. It's on the back here. I'm sorry. Okay, and thank you so much for pointing that out. I didn't mean to do that. I could have said, weak argument here. No, scrap that page. No, you're absolutely right. The perfect tense then at the top of... we'll get to it, yeah. Suggesting a creation still in process. Of that new creation, Jesus is the head. He's the firstborn because he's the first to be raised from death. That's what he says in verse 18. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first human being ever to make it to indestructible life. That's marvelous, isn't it? That makes him a little closer to us. So if you're interested in immortality, you're interested in Christianity, indestructible life, prolonging your life forever. When you get as old as I am, you begin to take that very seriously. We won't mention Charles, of course. He's just a young man. He kids me on the phone. He says, you're not to talk about old people. It's a relative thing. Anyway, immortality is what we're talking about, clearly, in any form of Christianity. His superior position has been gained, then, by his glorious resurrection. In him, the new age of immortals has been inaugurated, perhaps. But he's not the first Adam, note this, but the second. First came the physical Adam, Paul said, and then came the spiritual, risen Adam, in that order, not the reverse. Paul didn't say, first comes the spiritual Adam from eternity. You see, it's gotten on its head somehow. It's gotten backwards. Anyway, Philippians 2 now. Paul invites believers to follow the model set by the Messiah Jesus. Paul elsewhere speaks of the Messiah Jesus as the man Messiah Jesus, or Messiah Jesus himself, anthropos, man. That's 1 Timothy 2:5, you know, that famous creedal statement. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah Jesus. Messiah Jesus is for Paul not an invisible, non-human person, existing as a spirit being prior to his entrance into the womb of Mary and thence into the world. No, Messiah Jesus is the historical man Jesus. Paul urges us to look at his style of conduct and imitate him. Is Paul really saying to us, now imagine the Messiah as a God person existing from eternity and one day being so humble that he decided to become a man? Is that very relevant to your condition? Can you imagine making that kind of decision? Copy that. Is that what Paul is asking you to copy? Is he not rather saying, review the life of the historical Mashiach of Israel and the church and see what he did? Being in the form or image of God, compare, he who has seen me has seen the Father in John's Gospel, he did not consider his likeness or equality with God, which he did have. He did have an equality with God. He didn't consider that equality with God as being a reflection of God, right? Something to be used for his own selfish privilege. If you're the Messiah, you're ruling the world, are you not, potentially? If you're representing God in the extreme, as a sinless person, if you can walk around saying, if you're watching me, he said, you're watching God. That is an equality with God, in that sense, right? He didn't use that for his own benefit, but wash the dishes. Now, that's a good model, isn't it? He didn't use that power and prestige and privilege and rank for his own authoritarian purposes to browbeat everybody else, which we have seen done in some areas of religion. The terrible danger of the leader being the browbeater. That's what Jesus didn't do. He washed their feet. Now, that's a better model for us, isn't it? Isn't that more practical, perhaps? So he didn't consider this something then to be clutched for his own benefit, clutched to for his own benefit. Rather, he was in the likeness of men. Not exactly like men, by the way, because he was sinless. And he played the role of a servant. Therefore, God, in response to that, exalted him to the highest position short of the Lord God. The transition is not from God to man, but from the role or status as God's agent to the role of servant, all within the life of the same historical person. And I think you'll find when he says that he poured himself out, he emptied himself, that's straight out of Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant emptied himself, poured himself out to death. In the same context, Paul says, I'm pouring myself out on behalf of the congregations. You remember that? It's a self-emptying that a human being does as he extends his energy, you know, outward from himself to help other people. And that's what Jesus and Paul did so well. Okay. So in Hebrews 1 then, you'll see I'm going over the so-called difficult texts here. The writer is thinking of the past before he thinks of the present. God, who in various ways and at various times spoke through the prophets, has in these last days, it should be the prophets there, a T added to the H, the prophets, has in these last days spoken in one who is a son through whom he prepared the ages. This passage insists that God did not speak through the unique son in times past. This statement should eradicate any tendency, I would think, for us to say that the son was this spokesman in the Old Testament period. That would sound strange on this text. There was, in fact, no son before his begetting, I'm venturing, coming into existence from Mary. Now, Matthew 1:20 is a key verse. In your translations, you're going to see something about that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The text actually says that which is born, begotten, rather, begotten, that famous word, yanao, that which has been generated, initiated, given existence in the womb of Mary is from Holy Spirit. Not just conceived. Now, there was a conception, of course, but that's what the mother does. It's more specifically the action of the Father. But Trinitarian exponents say, avoid, like the plague, any notion of a begetting in the womb of Mary. You know why? Because in Trinitarian theology, he was begotten before all worlds. You see that? So any verse that sort of hints that or tells you plainly that the begetting occurs in the womb of the mother, Mary, in history, and geographically explicit, right, in a particular place, that is anathema to the Trinitarian idea. And so your translations have veiled that slightly. In Matthew 1:20, it reads there, that which is begotten of the Father, that is, in the womb of the mother, by miracle of the Holy Spirit. That's the text in Matthew 1:20. That's right. The argument there is a little less secure because, unfortunately, the word is monogenes, one of a kind, rather than yanao. But you're basically right. It comes the same thing. One of a kind son in John 1:18. Of course, the new versions have an only begotten God there. You've seen that. That's very doubtful. That's almost certainly a textual corruption. You couldn't base anything on that for sure. But if that's right, okay, Jesus is God in a secondary sense. He could be called one of the only begotten gods as the judge. He could be, but it's uncertain, the text there in John 1:18. Okay, so having spoken in these last days by a son, God now prepares to reintroduce him into the world at his return in glory. It's the inhabited earth of the future to which we refer, Hebrews 2:5. Modern versions of John's gospel seem bent on inventing a literal pre-existence for the Son. NIV makes you think that Jesus is going back, returning to the Father. But those verses we mentioned earlier say nothing about going back. They speak of God, of Jesus, going to the Father or ascending to the Father. There's a very great difference, and so on, between going to England and going back there. Could these massively popular translations be imposing their dogmas on the texts and thus confusing the public on those issues? Moreover, when Jesus utters the great I am statements in John, they have their source in John's first use of that claim by Jesus. Speaking with the lady from Samaria, Jesus says, in response to her confession that she knows the Messiah is going to come, he says, I who speak to you am. Right? We know that the Messiah is coming, the lady says. I who speak to you, ego o lalon si, the one speaking to you, imi, I am, namely, the one speaking to you. Is he honestly saying, we know the Messiah is coming, and he's standing there saying, I who speak to you am God? Very unlikely. It's really pushing it, isn't it? And so when he's saying, I am, or I am he, would be the proper way to put that in English. The Greek simply has ego imi, I am, right? But it's an idiom for I am he, as the blind man says. And where's this blind man? Who's the guy who got his sight? He says, ego imi, I'm God, I am he, I'm the one. It's me, right? It's me, myself. Jesus here is saying that I am the Messiah. And that's the first occurrence of that expression in John's Gospel. And I think gives us the clue then to the rest of it. So when your Trinitarian friends say to you, unless you believe that Jesus is the I am, you can't be saved, they're turning that into I am God all the time. And we get lots of threatening letters saying, you know, you're really misleading the people because you're taking them out of salvation, not allowing them to say that Jesus is God, flat out. I think it means I am the Messiah. Okay. So then, and so often in John, climaxing with the claim that even before Abraham, who foresaw the Messiah in God's plan, Jesus is the Messiah. Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to the Messiah's day. Abraham therefore believed that the Messiah was promised for the future. But more than that, the Messiah was promised before the time of Abraham even. That's very Jewish. Our friend over here produced something from the Talmud or Jewish writings. Famous quotation. Everything like repentance and tabernacle and repentance, sorry, Moses and repentance and tabernacle, they all existed prior to Genesis in the great blueprint of God's plan. But that doesn't mean they existed literally. The tabernacle wasn't literally in heaven, nor was repentance literally happening in heaven. And what about Revelation 13:8? That the Messiah is the Lamb crucified from before the foundation of the world, but not literally. So I think that makes quite good sense of that. Before Abraham was, I am the Messiah, in that Jewish sense that he's from the very beginning in God's plan. Thus Jesus can appeal to the Father now to give him at the end of his career on earth the glory which he already had with the Father, stored up with the Father before the foundation of the world. That same glory, glory in prospect and promise, is guaranteed in AD 30 to those Christians who were not even born at that time of Jesus' statement. The glory of John 17:5 is the glory promised also to believers. If they do not pre-exist, neither does Jesus. He's the firstborn of many brothers, and being raised ahead of them all, he is head over all of them in the kingdom of God. No wonder then that John the Baptist was ready to take second place to the Messiah. He who was behind me has gone ahead of me, John said, because he always was my superior. Not necessarily he pre-existed me. The translation is ambiguous there in the Greek. Protos mou can mean he was my superior. But your translations will say he existed before me. Pushing, I think, in favor of Trinity. We've dealt with some of the scholars who would agree with that, by the way, in our book. So protos mou can easily mean he was my superior. No wonder that Jesus foresees his ascension to the position seen in vision in Daniel 7, where the Messiah is in heaven with the Father. What if you should see the Son of Man, the human being that is, ascending to where the human being was before, John 6:62. That's one of the harder texts. I'd be happy to accept that as a pre-existence text if there wasn't so much evidence against it. But just using that one verse seems to me pushes the evidence, puts too much weight on that one text. What if you see the Son of Man returning to where we know where he was in Daniel? Remember, he's up there with the Father. He's going back to the position assigned for him in the divine plan. I think that's what that means. Okay, so then another one here is this. No one argues for a literally pre-existing human being. Nevertheless, the human being was there in the plan, right? And the rock which followed the Israelites was, according to Paul, a type of Christ. All these things happened typically, Paul says. If you look there, 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, I'm speaking in types now. He uses the word typikos in Greek there. I'm talking about types. The people in the Old Testament weren't baptized literally into Moses, were they? They weren't baptized literally in the Red Sea. It's type language. The rock that followed them, what was this rock, you know, walking around? No, we're talking types. But I can remember vehemently opposing that when the Christadelphian came to me and said, well, you really need to give up this pre-existence of Jesus. I said, wait a minute, the rock that followed them was Christ. How clear can that be? Come on, I can remember holding the phone and getting very agitated because my paradigm was being threatened. Now I think he was right. And I do think that God, and this is my... the charismatic part of me, I think that God brought those dear people to our house to help us to come to greater clarity. I think that's right. Now, if you have the bright argument, you can say, oh, that was wrong. You were just falling into the hands of the devil and getting deceived. I feel so much happier with this view than I did in the old days. Now, that's all subjective. That doesn't amount to anything. That's just subjective arguments. The real test is the test of exegesis, clearly. Anyway, I think you see the point there. How is it then that Jesus is never called the Almighty? I'm just throwing arguments out here. How is it that he's never called the one God or the only God? Why is it that some 1,300 times the Father of Jesus is called God, or Theos, the God, right? In the Greek text, as you read it, we really need a translation which keeps saying the one God, not just God, but the one God, the one God, the one God. That's what they hear when they hear, oh, Theos. Why is the Messiah distinguished as non-deity in contrast to deity? In the classic master Christological text in Psalm 110:1, in that oracle and prophecy of the risen Messiah, Jesus is designated Adonai, and not Adonai. The Hebrew Bible is very careful not to muddle the categories of God and man. Thus, Adonai, in all of its 449 occurrences, refers to God, the Father of Jesus. Adonai, on the other hand, is never a designation of the one God. It refers to a my Lord who is superior at the human level and occasionally angelic level. So this verse in Psalm 110:1 is, I think, the controlling text of our understanding of the relationship of Messiah to God. It's quoted or alluded to some 23 times in the New Testament, and verse 4 speaks of the high priesthood of Jesus, and the book of Hebrews is largely an expansion of that psalm. Psalm 110, verse 5, tells us of the power of the Messiah as he enjoys the assistance of Adonai at his right hand. You see the subtlety of that? Adonai is now at his right hand, and you'll find that several times in the psalms. God can be at your right hand, too. That's another image, another metaphor to help you in the battle. Adonai, the one God, may be said to be at the right hand of the human Messiah to assist him with the subjection of the world to the kingdom of Christ, which is coming. Now, I'll skip over this. I've simply quoted dictionaries to support the notion of Adonai versus Adonai, and you've got some authorities there, all of which you're quite free to disagree with if you can show that they're wrong. But this is not some idea that I dreamt up. It's simply a linguistic fact that they've taken the trouble to distinguish between Lord God and Lord Man. I think the rest is rather clear. The begetting, then, when did it come? When did the Son come into existence? Much of the argument and division over the nature of God in relation to the Son has centered around the question of the begetting of the Son. The question of origin is the key question. One is what one originally is. The impression we get from the Old Testament is that the promised Son has not yet come into being. He's prophesied for the future as the seed of the woman, the star to arise from Jacob, the promised king from Judah, the promised prophet like Moses. That's a key text. And of course, supremely, the promised son of David. Of this august person, the scripture says, I, God, will be his father. And he will be, not I am his father, and he is my son. And yet somehow we believe that all that had happened. The present had been opened long before the time, right? What in the world was that son doing all those days when God was saying, I'll be his father, I will become his, he'll become my son? What time do we quit here?
We're going to quit here at the quarter after.
Quarter after? Okay.
For questions.
Quarter after. We'll get there. Fine. You see the point. That supremely important Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7. Surely an Israelite hearing that, or go back to Deuteronomy 18, if you heard, the Lord God is going to raise up a prophet like me, Moses, from the family of Israel, would you be thinking of an eternal God becoming man? It's unlikely, isn't it? So were those people really sort of defrauded when God said, I'm going to raise up a prophet from the family of Israel? You better listen to him, like Moses, right? It seems to me it's quite obvious that they were anticipating the future of the Son. Okay, so then the paragraph at the bottom of 8, this is a promise of a Son in the future. It would make considerable nonsense, I suggest, subject to your arguments contrary, of these promises, to propose that the Son had already come into being. If he had, what was he doing? How did he begin? Is he going to be begotten twice? If he began as an angel, or was God from eternity, how can he ever really be human? Does God produce a Son in heaven? This sounds perilously like the pagan idea of theogony, you know, the Greek mythology of God having sons in heaven. The facts presented by Matthew and Luke are quite straightforward. We've been through that paragraph already. Thus, precisely, second paragraph, as Peter says, the Messiah was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. but manifested in the last days. That's the key Christological text for us, 1 Peter 1:20. The writer of the Hebrews states that God did not speak in a son until these last days. The son, therefore, had no speaking function, apparently, in the Old Testament. This is because he was still the subject of a promise for the future. Acts 13:33 confirms the beginning of the son as his begetting, fulfilling the decree of Psalm 2:7, "You're my son, today I have begotten you, I've given you existence." It may be that Paul wants to nail down the beginning of the son's existence when in two passages, Romans 8:3 and Galatians 4:4, he uses an unusual expression for the birth of Jesus. He says the son came into existence from a woman. Did you ever notice that? Born of a woman. The Greek verb there is really come into existence, not just be born. Normally, when Paul speaks about the birth of a child, as he does in Galatians 4, about the children of Hagar and the children of Sarah, he uses a normal word for to be born. But is he coming against an incipient idea that's trying to encroach on the supremacy of God and trying to turn Jesus into a pre-existent non-human being? It may be, as several scholars have pointed out. The verb there is to come into existence, really. So finally here, then, I propose that the facts of Scripture, as we have them, provide no single case of the word God in Hebrew or Greek, which can be shown to mean God in two persons or God in three persons. That strikes me as interesting. Can you ask your friends to produce one of the thousands of the accounts of Elohim or Yahweh or Theos and say, clearly that means the two-in-one God or the three-in-one God? It's very hard to do. It's very hard to do. Now, that could be because they never imagined God being two or three. Okay. So what do I find across the pages of Scripture? Well, a constant reference to God as a single person. In the New Testament, I find Jesus and the readers addressing that single person as Father. I find Jesus recognized that single person, God, as the only one who is truly God. I must tell you that Augustine, when he came to that one, he had to twist the text. He had to alter the meaning. You, Father, he said, or Jesus said, you, Father, are omonos alithios theos, the only one who is truly God. And Augustine came to that. He said, and I quote, you can check it in the homilies of Augustine on John. He says, the proper order of those words is this. You, Father, no, this is eternal life, that they acknowledge you and Jesus Christ, comma, the only true God. Isn't that striking? The great Augustine, who also actually dismantled the millennial kingdom that you're interested in, and was highly Platonic in his thinking, had to actually alter the words of Scripture there because it bothered him so much. I think that's rather significant. Okay. So then that must mean, it seems to me, in the middle of that paragraph where we were, that a binitarian or Trinitarian God is not really named as God in the 31,000 verses of the Bible. If the writers of the Bible are convinced that God's a compound person, why don't they mention him as such? If God is biune or triune, why is there no single word naming him as such? Why does God almost invariably mean the Father of Jesus in the New Testament? What I do find across the page of Scripture is a constant reference to God as a single person. In the New Testament, I find Jesus and the readers addressing that single person as Father. I find Jesus recognizing that single person, God, as the only one who's truly God. I don't know of any form of words which can more unambiguously reflect the fact that God is a single person. This seems to us exactly then what the following creedal statements propose, and we've done those ones often. There is to us one God the Father in 1 Corinthians 8:6. In the pagan world, there are many gods and many lords, but to us Christians, there is one God, comma, the Father. Not there is one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's striking. There, in an expressly creedal statement, Paul limits God to the Father. He doesn't say anything about a second member of the Godhead. He goes on to speak about the one Lord Jesus, but remember that Adonai is not Adonai. Of course he's the Lord Messiah, Luke 2:11. That's what the shepherds were told, the Lord Messiah. But that's not the Lord God. So you tell the children, there are two Lords in the Bible, the Lord God and the Lord Messiah, but only one God. That's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good Pauline phrase, right? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord has a God on top of him. Unlikely that they're co-equal. This is really all common sense. It's not very profound. It's rather simple. So there's a finally here, there's a perfectly good word in Greek for a God-man, theosanir, a God-man, but it's not used of Jesus. The word two and the word three occur in no verse connected with God, and the word one, echad, always means one and never two or more, I would argue. The obvious objection to what I say here might be found in John 1. We'll try to deal with that tomorrow, where apparently there are two beings who are divine. But note, the Jews believed in pre-existing purposes of God rather than pre-existing persons. Our professor of theology at Oxford, Caird, said that. And Professor Luce, I finish with this, describing the change of Jesus into God as the camouflaged introduction of polytheism into Christianity. I'll finish with that kind of provocative quote. It's a lot of stuff. I appreciate you listening to all of that.
Well, since we started a couple of minutes late, we'll shorten the break, and we'll have a break from 3:45 to 4 o'clock, all right? So that'll give us 30 minutes now for Q&A comments with Anthony. And I know he went really fast. He is a fast talker. And
in the best sense, I hope. Yes.
Yeah. And you see Dixon over there. Now, he's a fast typer. He can do over 200 words a minute. The thing starts to smoke when he goes. So you get Dixon and Anthony together, something's going to melt down, I guarantee you. But he's covered so much material here. I'm sure you want to follow up on it. So do you mind, Robin, passing the mic around? Kind of wait for it to come to you. Keep your hand up, and then he'll try to find you. So there's a guy in the front row to start with.
Is Jesus God now? And if not, what meaning does the term Son of God have now and us being co-bodied with Christ?
Yeah, I that's an interesting question. It seems to me he's not God in the sense that God is God unless he begins in eternity. If by God you mean an uncreated eternal being with no beginning, then on our thesis he couldn't be God in that sense. You can't be God unless you begin without a beginning. I'm sorry, unless you have no beginning. I never understood what Herbert Armstrong meant when he said we're going to be God as God is God. What does that really mean? It sounds rather arrogant. How can you become an eternal being? And you don't think of yourself as being eternal, presumably. You began in the wombs of your mother, right? So that having said that, you can't be God in the sense that the Father is God. And so you could only be God in a secondary sense, and you could plead that you're going to be God in the judge's sense that was read this morning, Psalm 82:6. If you're going to manage the world, you're God's representatives. But the Bible really doesn't bother with that language. It doesn't risk that sort of language, I would think. Son of God is clearly nothing to do with being an eternal being. Here we have Colin Brown from Fuller Seminary. I hope you won't mind my quoting him from his famous article, where he says this is a systematic theologian at Fuller Seminary. He says to be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God, to which I say, absolutely right. So you've got lots of sport out there. I don't know if I dealt with it. Does that make any sense? Yes.
Yes. My question has to do with in light of a single. We know there's the single individual Father.
Yes.
Okay. Where and how does the term Most High God fit in? Meaning in relationship to what, less high gods?
Yes, I would think so, because it's El Elyon in the Hebrew. There, he's the God of the highest one, the highest God. But there are others who are Elim in the Psalms. There are gods. We saw there are judges. However you interpret that 82nd Psalm, there are inferior, subordinate beings who are entitled to the name God. Right. Oh, yes, angels and possibly men too. I mean, that Psalm 82, it's not quite clear who's being referred to. If they're the judges of Israel, they would be human beings. But I think there are Elim in the angelic court too, gods. And then you have, of course, the famous one in Ezekiel 28, where the king of Tyre says, I am El, I am God, aspiring to be God. So I think God is always seen to be the absolute Lord, right? You've got lots of lords. And this is an interesting point. You've got lots of saviors. You've got God, who is the only savior at the ultimate level. But clearly Jesus is a savior too. But guess what? The judges are called saviors in the Old Testament. They were saviors. So it's an interesting way the Hebrews work. You've got the ultimate one, right? The Lord of lords. But then you've got lords at a different level as well. But they're equally, I mean, they're still called lords. So I think that's the way it works.
I'm going to hang on to the mic for a second.
Yeah, okay.
I have a follow-up question to his question and a couple more based on your presentation.
Yes.
Do you believe Colossians 1:19 relates to his question from the standpoint of all the fullness of deity dwelling in Jesus? Do you believe that that has a present application as opposed to a past human application, or am I thinking wrongly about that one? Does that relate to his question in any way, do you believe?
I think that verse refers to the historical Jesus, and of course, supremely so now. But he said God was dwelling, God was in Christ, right? The fullness of deity dwells and dwells in Messiah. I think that's true of him from the start. And I also would say that the fullness of deity better dwell in you too. That's Ephesians 3:9, that you be filled up, you Christians, Paul said, with all the fullness of deity. It's a very similar expression.
So he's not making an ontological claim about his being. He's making more of a spiritual statement, you believe.
I think that's right, because ontology in that sense, if you mean in the Greek sense, you know, his essence, then
right.
I think we've moved
I think
out
that's how it's generally taken by Trinitarians and others.
Yes, it is.
Right.
And in a sense, I can agree with that Jesus and God are ontologically alike and even equal in some sense, but not in the Trinitarian sense that they're of the essence of being uncreated, right? That's where, obviously, we differ. But certainly, we should be filled with the fullness of deity, and Jesus was supremely so, was he not? That doesn't make him God, though, exactly. That's the point.
Okay, I have a couple more things. John 8:58, the I am passage is almost always used.
Yeah.
It's irresistible, it seems.
That's right.
Because they seem to have so little to go on. However, it does it not put them in a pickle from the standpoint that it almost proves too much because it so closely identifies Jesus with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, who approached Moses in the burning bush.
Yeah.
Therefore, isn't that an over-identification?
Yeah.
Because don't they believe that God was three in one in the Old Testament times as well as now? And have you heard Trinitarian explanations or Binitarian explanations for this puzzle that's created by using this verse as a proof text?
Yeah, I haven't. It's an interesting point, though. I will say this, though, that Jesus there doesn't use the exact words of Exodus 3. In Exodus 3 there, you know, when this angel, as I think it was, appeared, or whoever spoke on behalf of Yahweh, he says, Ego eimi o on, I am the self-existent one. Now, that's different from just saying, I am he. When the blind man said, I am he, right? So it's pushing it. Jesus didn't get up there and say, Ego eimi o on. If he had, they would have rightly stoned him to death, quite honestly. So it isn't strictly the same language. It's like it. But it's nothing to do with being the eternal God, I would say, firstly. And secondly, then, many Trinitarian scholars have actually seen how dangerous it is to have Jesus incarnated in the Old Testament. In other words, if that's the Son speaking there, let's say in Exodus, what is he doing appearing as a man or visible before his real incarnation? That's not very good from a Trinitarian argument. In other words, he was incarnated as an angel or something walking around in the Old Testament before the incarnation, bearing in mind Hebrews 1, that God did not speak in the Old Testament time through his Son. Right? So what's that Son doing showing up in the Old Testament?
Well, they would call that the theophanies, correct?
They would. But if the theophany is the Son of God manifested, he's sort of incarnated before his incarnation. That's awkward. There's an article, and I've forgotten the guy's name, about that in the journals, about the angel of the Lord and how dangerous it is for weak Trinitarians, he would say, to say that angel of the Lord is the Son. You can see what has happened historically. In the second century, 50 years after the New Testament has been written, they're beginning to read this pre-existent Son into the past, not as an eternal being, but as an Arian, as a created angel, right? That's the source of all the problems. Once you read Jesus back behind his birth, then you have to deal with two divine beings in some sense. That led then to all the argument, and it's so exhausting even to think about it. Prodigious, I think, effort and futility. And at the end of it all, we had the Roman Catholic Church for the whole of the 1,000 years of the Middle Ages. You see that? Reformation comes along, says things have really gone bad. And Luther then corrects a lot of this. Luther, for instance, read Philippians 2 as I gave it to you. He didn't see preexistence in Philippians 2. And Calvin had objections to the Trinity. He said, I don't like this prayer about, oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Calvin doesn't like that. The Reformers were uneasy with a lot of this material. But they didn't really cut through, I think, to the unity of God, which the Anabaptists, some of those people did. Anyway, they got slightly on subject, but your point is right.
One last thing, if I could. Could you spend just a few more minutes with John 6:62?
Yeah.
What if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? You rushed through it as you needed to, but
right.
Can you expand on it a little bit?
And the best I can do with that, and again, it's not from me. I want to emphasize I'm only processing this view in the 2002s. The scholars from Cambridge and the scholars from the seminar in Chicago who held this view, George Holly Gilbert, if you want to read him, they would argue this way, that on the balance of the evidence, to make that a proof text is pushing it. So what does it mean? What if you should see the Son of Man, the human being, by the way? See, the Son of Man, nobody argues that Jesus pre-existed as the Son of Man. They argue that he pre-existed as the Son of God, right? But the Son of Man means the member of the human race. That's what that means. So what if you see this human being ascending to where this human being was, is really what is being said there. The only way that one can figure that would be then that in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, which is the locus classicus, you know, the source of that word, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite self-designation, comes out of Daniel 7, does it not? So this is said to be a hard saying. If you read John 6, you'll find they were all getting a little confused about this language. You know, they found him difficult. That's the section where they say, well, these words about eating and drinking the Messiah, the flesh, and drinking the blood are really hard. And some of them left. Some of them walked off. This is ridiculous. Now we're through with this. And are you going to believe also, Jesus said to the disciples? No, you have the words of the life of the age to come. So they stayed with Jesus, but they found that a hard saying, and so perhaps it is a hard saying. The best I can do with that is that he's talking about the preexistence of the Son of Man in vision now. Just as in the Transfiguration, he says, some of you standing in front of me will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God having come. How was that? The Transfiguration, which followed in the next chapter. They did see Moses and Elijah glorified on the earth, in the kingdom, in vision now. And so it's possible for things to exist in vision without being reality, like the book of Revelation, which is a vision of the future. It hasn't happened yet, but you're seeing all this ahead of time. It's the best I can do with it. If that's the only, you know, if there were many verses like that, I would be pushed in the other direction, perhaps. But that's not enough to weigh against the rest of the evidence, I think. Yes. It's a good point, though. Yes, sir.
I had a question. How do you handle John 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and particularly in verse 13 where he says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
Yeah, now you have the textual complication, that last phrase, the Son of Man who is in heaven. If you go with that text, and who knows, that may be right. It's a difficult reading, right? So it probably dropped out of some of the manuscripts. So they couldn't understand it. How could he be talking about being in heaven while he's on the earth? Let me go with the difficult text. Let me suppose, right, that that's correct. What and if you see the Son of Man ascending? No, how does it go? Read it again for me, please, if you don't mind.
And no man has ascended up to heaven,
right,
but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
Yes, right. Many of our Trinitarian commentators say this is a reference to him entering into the divine secrets. There's a phrase in Deuteronomy 30, I believe it is, and also in Proverbs, which speaks about who has ascended to heaven to get the divine wisdom, right? So Jesus is probably saying here, who but me, but himself, has ascended to communicate with God and get the heavenly secrets? Only one person, that's the one who came down from heaven. But coming down from heaven doesn't necessarily mean you pre-existed. I'll tell you why. In James 1:18, not 1:18, was it? James 3. There are two verses in James Gospel there. James Gospel, where he uses that coming down language. I don't know if you're aware of them. Let me just read them to you for the sake of this point. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So if you had a new baby arrive in the family, we could say this baby has come down from the Father. It's a Jewish way of saying it's a gift from God. We talk about a God's gift, right? A God-given gift. So I must simply urge that coming down from heaven doesn't necessarily by itself prove that you've existed in heaven literally for your birth. So nobody has ascended, entered the divine mysteries, except this Son of Man who is God's gift to the world, something like that. As somebody pointed out in the interval, there's a strong sort of a Jewish mystical language going in John. which is very difficult for us Westerners. If you only had John's gospel, I would probably believe in pre-existence. But one must make allowance for the rest of the text of Scripture, I think. Are we going to set John, you see, against the synoptics? That's really the question. I'm not prepared to do that. I have to harmonize. Yes.
I'd like to just make one comment that might be helpful, particularly in Acts 17th chapter, where it says the God, and that's about verse 24, the God who created the world and everything in it, and who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made with human hands. It is not because he lacks anything that he accepts service at our hands, for he is himself is the universal giver of life and breath. Indeed, it is of everything. He created from one stock every nation of men to inhabit the whole earth's surface. He determined their errors of history and limits of their territories. Now down in verse 29, being God's offspring, then we ought not to suppose that deity is like an image in gold and silver or stone shaped by human craftsmanship and design. God has overlooked the age of ignorance, but now he commands men and women everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged and justly judged by a man whom he has designated. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It seems to pretty well...
clear distinction between God and man there, is there not? He's going to appoint, he's appointed a man to rule the world. That's a quotation from Psalm 96, by the way. You don't see that easily. He's appointed a man to judge the world. Do you really want to judge the world? Isn't that rather dull? It's not just judging the world. Go back to Psalm 96. Paul is quoting the Greek version of Psalm 96, Psalm 99. The trees are clapping their hands because the Lord is coming to judge the world. That's a happy thing. He's coming to administer the world, to manage the world. Isn't that what they're crying out for in Israel right now, really? We need somebody better than our present leaders to manage the world. Hence 1 Corinthians 6:2. Don't you know the saints are going to manage the world? That makes a lot of sense in our contemporary political scene. Yes. Okay,
I'd like to make a comment, if I could, and maybe answer the verse that he last asked about. Over a period of time, I took on myself to try to go back to Strong's definition and retranslate every verse that the church had traditionally used as proof text.
Yes.
And I found every one of them wanting, then every one of them could be translated different that would answer the very things that we're talking about here. And most of them you can translate without having to resort back to, say, the argument that God calls things that do not yet exist as if they do. Even some of those that you've used that argument for can be translated another way to just directly say the point we're making.
Okay.
The verse that he asked about there, I translated it this way, so that nobody ascended up into heaven if not to descend from heaven, the Son of Man that I exist by heaven. In other words, he exists. Instead of saying he had been in heaven, he was saying I exist by a heavenly cause, his Father, that began him.
Okay, I'm glad you mentioned that, because the little awkward phrase, the Son of Man who is in heaven, he's standing on the earth, suggests immediately it's not talking about being located in heaven exactly, right? He's in heaven in the sense that he is so much in touch with the divine world. That's probably what that means. It's a very Jewish mystical way of speaking. That's why that little phrase fell out, because it was difficult for people to see how he could be in heaven while standing on the earth. One other point on that verse, by the way. He says nobody has ascended to heaven. As Raymond Brown says in his commentary on John, that's difficult for Trinity. The Trinity says he was always in heaven. You see that? Nobody has gone from the earth to heaven, is what is being said there, in whatever sense you understand that. But it doesn't help the Trinitarian argument, the pre-existence argument, because on that argument, he was always in heaven. It wasn't that he went up there. He had always been there. So even Raymond Brown, who, by the way, is an excellently honest scholar in his work, Raymond Brown wrote a fine thing on the birth narratives. You should have it, really, Mark, on Matthew and Luke birth narratives, which he says Matthew and Luke clearly didn't believe in the pre-existence of Jesus. There's strong evidence for it. Yes, sir.
If anybody would like to see these or get a copy of them, maybe we could get some made.
Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, it's a noble piece of work to translate all that.
Is it possible that parent could be a parenthetical statement in John.
It's possible.
1:13, because
yeah.
One of John's purposes is to refute docetic Gnosticism.
Yes.
And he was writing in 90 AD or about that time, and he was asserting that Jesus at that time was being in heaven.
Okay. It's quite possible. We have all sorts of, you know, punctuation difficulties that we can't be sure about. So
that could
possible.
Be an exegetical
could.
Comment by the editor, John.
Absolutely, could be. The Son of Man, parenthesis, who is now in heaven at the time that I'm writing.
He's refuting that Jesus is alive physically up there.
That's possible. Hard to know, right? Difficult to know. I say to the students, you'll ask that at the banquet, right? You'll say to Mary, how come, Mary, you got cold feet about your own child? How come you thought your own son was mad? Apparently his family gave up on him. When you'd had him by virginal conception and apparently lost confidence in that, I want to know that, Mary. That's going to be very interesting. I'll sit there at the banquet, I hope. So all questions that I can't deal with, I say, you write papers on it, or you ask at the banquet. I don't know the answer to all these things. Yes.
Well, just a concluding question. Yes. If, in point of fact, verse 13 does not fit exactly in, what was the point of Jesus addressing Nicodemus and making the plain statement that except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven? That
sure
which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit, etc. And then he goes into the closing part of that. Mm-hmm. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then verse 13 appears.
Yeah, it's difficult material. I've wondered what he means exactly there. Talking about heavenly things means things in God's plan. I think that's what's meant. Now, if we talked about how birth occurs on the earth, where are you going to be if you don't understand that? Where are you going to be if I start telling you the divine secrets of how immortality is gained? And let me tell you that nobody has entered into that mystery like the Son of Man. So he's, I think, asserting his authority that he has a handle on God's plan like nobody else, right? But if you're not going to get the point about being born and how flesh begets flesh and spirit begets spirit, then how are you going to get this deeper knowledge? Perhaps, but it's difficult material. I don't know. You know, I can't be dogmatic. You know, ultimately, I'm only dogmatic on these thousands of singular pronouns for God. And you understand that. I'm simply convinced that you cannot talk of God being more than one when you keep saying I and me all the time. That's the bottom line. Unitarian argument has always been that, right? And also the fearful complexity and the terrible killing and argument that went on when they deviated from that Unitarian position. Those are the overwhelming arguments. The rest one is trying to balance. Yeah, anything else?
Did you address Genesis 1:26, let us create man and let us go down to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yeah, we have. That's right. I'm glad you mentioned this. There are four us texts in the Old Testament, as against 20,000 I, me texts. What am I going to do with this? Well, it seems to me that the modern commentators from evangelical Trinitarians are right. I don't know if you have commentaries, but state-of-the-art in evangelical scholarship would be the Word Bible commentary series. And there, Wenham from Oxford says that the best explanation of that is he's talking to the angelic council. He says that on the basis of Isaiah 6, right? Where you have another us text. Who will go for us? You know, remember that famous thing? And he says, I'm here, send me, shlacheni, hineni shlacheni. Jews love that. When you do Hebrew, by the way, you need an umbrella in the front row because a lot of the stuff comes out of your mouth. But hineni shlacheni, here am I, send me. Who will go for us? Well, right in that very context, you have this angelic council also in 1 Kings 22, where God says, who will go and be a deceiving spirit? You know, God's consulting in his agenda meeting. So it's not impossible for God to say, let us, come and see what I'm doing, angels. Let us create. And then the verb, though, is in the singular. God did the creating. But in some sense, he involves the angels, who, after all, do appear as men, by the way. And they have something of the image of man, if we have the image of God and they appear like men. I mean, I know that may be a little weak, but it's not strong enough to convince me that let us means let me and my son and the Holy Spirit do it. I mean, it doesn't say us doesn't mean two. It could mean 5 million, right? Let us means I and some others. Or did they all speak together? Or what was it exactly? Did they all say in chorus, let us? And let me ask you this, or you ask your Trinitarian friends, when did God ever speak to his Holy Spirit? Never. God never spoke to his own spirit. He's talking to himself, right? Because the Spirit of God, you know, in the Bible, is the operational presence of God. It's God extended, God's personality extended. Just as when you talk, your spirit is extended to other people. It's the operational activity of God. It's not another person, clearly, in the proper sense of person. It's simply God extending himself, his operational presence. Yeah. Any other comments on Let Us? I mean, you have some further light on... Yes.
Well, yeah, one of the points was that the make and let us make is in the plural verb.
Yes.
But then the next verse goes on to say,
and God created.
And God created, and then God it's back to the singular.
Right.
Also, another point that I think is important is that no New Testament writer ever appeals to Genesis 1:26, even your Colossians 1:16 verses, they never say, and so we know from Genesis 1:26 that you know Jesus was back there doing this and that or whatever. We make that point, or many of us have tried to make that point. Scriptures never do line that up. So
that's right. And also the point that he doesn't speak to his Holy Spirit, right? To be consistent, if that's all three, God doesn't ever speak to his, you know, come Spirit, come and do something. He could speak to his Son, yes, but not to his Holy Spirit. So you've lost one of the trio right away there. The earliest evidence for that text being used of the divinity or Trinity would be in the Epistle of Barnabas. And that's another story, but very early in the second century, the whole language is changing, and Jesus is being pushed back behind his birth, and Justin Martyr in 150 is saying something like this: I know of Christians, he's saying, who do not believe in the preexistence of Jesus. He says that to Trypho, the guy, the Jew that he talks to. I know of many Christians who do not believe in the preexistence of Jesus. He says, I don't agree with them. I think that Jesus did preexist. But guess what? Justin is talking about Jesus coming through the womb of Mary. You never find that in Scripture. It's always out of the womb will be born. Look at Matthew 1. It speaks there of various children being born out of their mothers, right? Same with Jesus. He originates ex the womb of his mother. That makes him human. Otherwise, he's a kind of an angel dressed up as a man. Or he's a kind of a god dressed up as a man. It's a bit of a fake. And if he's God, he can't die, by the way. And an immortal angel cannot die either. If you're going to plead he's an angel, how does an angel give up immortality and die? And much worse, if he's God, who cannot die and cannot lie, what's he doing dying? That's very strange. Well, his body died, but where's the Son here? Is the Son the body or the person, or what is this? Now we're into all sorts of fragmentation, difficult arguments. How did he grow in wisdom if he's God? Why did God give him a revelation in Revelation 1:1? How did God give him a revelation since he knows everything if he's omniscient God? There are all sorts of problems arise, and they argued about all this for centuries, unfortunately. Was it necessary? I question that it was.
Hebrews 1, Paul's arguing that Jesus is greater than any of the angels.
Yes.
And Jude verse 9, Michael is called the archangel, and his name in Hebrew, it means one who is like God. Yes. So at least one of the angels was like God, and we could be made in their image.
That's a good point. Right, that's an interesting point. Yeah, nice point.
Did you, what's your opinion about when it says, I saw Satan follows lightning from heaven.
Oh, yeah. Well, that one, yes. Now, it doesn't say, I saw Satan fall from heaven before Genesis. It doesn't say that. The context is something to do with the defeat of the demonic forces. I personally would prefer to take that as a comment on what's just happened. The disciples come back and they say, Lord, even the demonia, the demons, are subject to us in your name. Yes, indeed, I saw Satan rush to the defense of his kingdom, perhaps? Or I saw him defeated, fall from heaven. That's an idiom, you know, for being defeated. But that's the context in which that's said. So it's very odd for the disciples to say, look, we've just cast out all these demons and so on. Oh, yes, and back there before Genesis, I saw Satan fall from heaven. That comes from Milton, I would say. It's an awful stretch because nowhere else in the Synoptic Gospels have you got a hint of preexistence. And all scholars agreed about that, by the way. They know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke present the sort of Jesus we're presenting here. So to use that one text, it isn't enough evidence, it seems to me, to posit a pre-mundane fall of Satan.
If you look at the text, there's no I there. If you look at the exact words, It could have been the disciples themselves coming back and saying they had saw Satan fall or do whatever he was doing.
Okay. We'd have to, you know.
So either way, it would take away, because it certainly doesn't say that Christ was talking about back into the original fall at all. It could be taken either way, as Christ or his disciples making the statement.
Right. You know, it's worth just noticing that there are no pronouns normally in Greek. If you see a verb, the pronoun is contained within the verb. So you'll just see saw. But if it's in the first person singular, it'll be I saw. And if it's the third person, probably they saw. But there's no separate word necessarily, like I saw and they saw. So you have to be careful when you're translating word by word to make sure you know about the grammar of Greek and so on, just to deal with that.
Context doesn't let you know either way.
Okay, that's an interesting point. The Greek word is what? Eidon there? Eidon. E-I-D-O-N. Anyway, it's interesting. It doesn't essentially matter because we're all agreeing. Somebody in my class the other day said, you know, God has no respect for any of us. The Bible says God has no respecter of persons. There you are. God has no respect for any of us. And the rest of the class laughed, and the poor man looked very abashed. You know, we tried to smooth it over because we didn't want to laugh at him. But you see, he had misunderstood that. The King James is very misleading there. God hates us all, basically. Has no respect for all of us worms out here. Doesn't have any respect for us. It doesn't mean that, as you understand. He's not a favorite. He doesn't have favorites, something like that. So language is a tricky thing.
What does one do with the verse that says, no man has seen God at any time, and yet we know that the elders of Israel said, did see the God of Israel and did eat and drink?
Yeah, it's difficult. I don't know exactly. My sense would be that you could go either way here. John 1:18, nobody's seen God at any time. If you take that as the absolute statement, if you put your stake in there, then all of the theophanies were really angelophanies, right? They were visions of God via an angel. And you can go that way. I don't mind. I don't know that that's soluble. I do know that the angel, isn't it in Judges 13? Manoah, you know the episode there? The angel there says, if you're going to offer sacrifice, don't offer it to me, offer it to Yahweh. So it certainly isn't Yahweh there. I think those are angel offerings, probably. But I waver on that. I don't know. Can you solve that for me? I don't know. I'm not sure. I think probably nobody's seen God face to face in his full glory. Now, Moses might have seen the back parts of God. If you want to take that as literally God, you can. Or if you want to take it as an angel offering, I think you can. And you certainly don't found the different denominations on those issues. But that's an interesting question. I may not have all the understanding of that. Good question. I don't know. I'm not sure.
I think it's a break time.
Yes.
One last question.
I wanted to go back very quickly to John 6:62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?
Yes.
It seems to me that entire chapter, the entire section is talking about a resurrection of one sort or another.
Okay.
And we'll look at this and say, well, where was he before? Was he in heaven before? Or was he standing as a man before? And so if we look at this and say, well, the subject is the resurrection or a resurrection, what if you should see the Son of Man resurrected, brought back to life?
Yeah, I've heard that. That's been offered by the Socinians have offered that as an explanation.
I like it.
Could be right. Absolutely. Certain flexibility there. It's possible. It's possible. All of this has been done, by the way, in the Rakovian Catechism. You should know about that. The Rakovian Catechism is reprinted by CES, Christian Educational Services, on the Internet. These are ex-Way people. You know, you've heard of the Way International. They have this same Christology, and they've reprinted a number of marvelous pieces, namely the Rakovian Catechism, where the dear Anabaptist friends of the 1600s had conferences and talked about all of these texts. The Rakovian Catechism reprinted. Can I just mention one verse I didn't mention? Finally, in James, you remember we talked about wisdom coming down. I gave you that verse in James 3:18. 1:18, sorry. 1:17. 1:17. Every perfect gift comes down. There's another one in James, namely 3:15, which says the wisdom that you should have is the sort of wisdom that comes down from heaven. And in John 6, Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Well, you don't think literally that bread came down of heaven, out of heaven. Nor do you think the manna came down on a parachute, right? It appeared miraculously on the earth, you see? The typology is clear. Jesus is God's miracle on the earth, the divine bread walking around. Final text that I really wanted to mention was in John 1:17. He says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Messiah. Do you know that the Jews said that Moses was the incarnation of the law? If you look in the works of Philo, you'll find that Moses is said to be the incarnation of Torah, walking Torah, Mr. Torah. There is Moses, Mr. Law. Well, guess what? Jesus is the walking grace and truth. You see the contrast there? The law was incarnated in Moses, but the word, the gospel, is incarnated in Messiah, grace and truth, something like that. That's an interesting parallel. Okay, enough. We've covered a lot of difficult texts here.
Okay, we got, let's take 15 minutes and come back here just about 2-3 minutes after 4.